Let's get into the Word. We'll be in Nehemiah. Open your Bibles to Nehemiah. I have a particular affinity with Nehemiah, a particular love for this book and for this man. As we continue chronologically through the Bible, looking at the books of the Bible, sort of as they came chronologically on the scene, it's difficult to do, but we're trying our best. Keep it as chronological as possible. We just finished Ezra, now we're moving into Nehemiah. One of the reasons that I love and have looked forward to this is because my very first introduction into biblical exposition that turned me on to the Old Testament was a series of studies done by Chuck Swindoll back at Ephraim Fullerton before he was famous, right after he got to Ephraim. And all of us students from Biola would go over there because we heard the expositions were so good and the teaching was so good. And so we would all cruise over there. And he happened to be teaching Nehemiah, which he then turned into, I believe, his first published, full-scale published book, which was Hand Me Another Brick, if I'm not mistaken. I still have that book in my library. That was what turned me on to Old Testament studies. I thought, man, this is amazing. I'm learning something about this man, Nehemiah. And then I love it also because early on in our church's history, I don't know how many of you were still coming here. I mean, we're coming here way back then, but back in the early 1980s, one of the first series that I did as a senior pastor was a series in Nehemiah. And I loved doing it, and I still have the notes from it. It struck me again, all over again, how powerful this man's life is. He has a way of touching leaders and people who have to take responsibility because he was a man uniquely called into responsibility. We're going to see a little bit about him this evening. We'll talk about his character. We'll cover chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 8, or maybe down through verse 10 this evening. But I want to just kind of give us a little bit of background as we look into this. After the Babylonian captivity, there were three separate returns. I always include a little history because I think it's important for us to hang the truth on certain pegs as we understand the history of Israel and study our Old Testaments. Remember that there were three deportations in which year after year the Lord brought the Babylonians against Israel to take them away to Babylon. And just like there were three deportations that took them away, so there were three returns after the 70-year captivity. Three and three, it's an easy way to remember it. And the three returns each had a specific leader. The very first one was Sheshbazzar. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we learned about him when we read Ezra's work. In 538, right after the Babylonian captivity, Sheshbazzar led a large group of people back. And what they did basically was sink the roots down once again into what had been a dormant nation. God essentially, in disciplining Israel, whacked it off at the ground level. Just destroyed it. The temple of Solomon was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. It was a burning hulk by the time the Babylonians left it. And for 70 years, it sat there until the ashes got cold. Have you ever been at the scene of a house fire sometime after the thing burned? There's a certain smell. There's a certain smell that you can, a house that has burned or a building that has burned. When you come back after a rain or after the fire's been put out, and sometimes that smell lingers. Every time you think of Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity, I want you to think of that smell, okay? I want it to hit a couple of senses. I want you to think of the smell. I want you to feel the texture of the destruction. I want you to remember how hopeless it made the people feel because it was such a strong discipline of God. But God had not left his people alone. Israel would not be killed or destroyed completely. And in Babylon, he kept the remnant alive. And then he brought them back in these three returns. And when Sheshbazzar came, he basically put roots down through the old ashes. That first group of people set the roots down again and began to worship the Lord. Very rudimentary compared to its original, or compared to the way it was before the Babylonian captivity. What those people did under Sheshbazzar was rudimentary. It was just the beginning, but it was the best they had seen in a generation. And they began to worship. All they had was a basic platform. They didn't have the temple yet, and they eventually ended up building the temple. God sent them Haggai and Zechariah, whose books we haven't read yet, but we'll get to them, to encourage these people to build. Well, then about 80 years after the first one came, after the first group, another group came, and this time under a man called Ezra, and we just finished his writing. So you know a little bit about Ezra. Ezra was a theologian, he was a scholar, he was a leader, he was a governor as well, of sorts, and had a lot of power, a lot of authority, but his main gift was in teaching and doing exposition in God's Word. And he gave this rooted nation a theological backbone. That was one of the things Ezra did while he was there. But he didn't actually control the nation as strongly as another man would. And that other man is Nehemiah. The third return, which came 13 years after Ezra, was led by Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, when he came, he brought a strong structure to the nation. In fact, between Ezra and Nehemiah together, they together pretty much structured the nation. Ezra as the theologian and the preacher, Nehemiah as the governor. And they apparently traveled back and forth to Susa, the capital of Persia, on more than one occasion. But nevertheless, they exerted a tremendous impact. And I mentioned that Ezra's writing and Ezra's personality and his way of understanding the scripture helped to form and to shape the nation from that day on. That's really true. But it was Nehemiah's strong political leadership that really gave backbone to what needed to be done in the nation. And we're going to see something about that this evening. So Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem in the year 444, in the third of the three major returns back from old Babylon, which had become Persia by this time. Let me talk a little bit about Nehemiah the man. Each one of these people is a genuine character, and I mean a character. We'll see a little bit about how their characters are different this evening, but you got to have flesh and bone on these people. You got to understand they had personalities, they had senses of humor, they had anger, they had their upsets and their disagreements, just like you do. But they were mightily used by God, and we happen to know a bit about Nehemiah because it's his journal we're reading, and he puts his own feelings in it. So we know some things about him, and these are some of the things we know. First of all, we know he was a trustworthy and respected man, and we know that because he was a cupbearer to the king. Look at chapter 1 at the last line of chapter 1. Now, I was the cupbearer to the king. That means that his job back in Persia was to be the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, one of the most important men to ever live on the planet. And the reason is because he was the man who sent both Ezra and Nehemiah back to rebuild Jerusalem. Artaxerxes was the guy that gave Ezra the authority to go back. And he was also the guy who 13 years later, in his 22nd year of reign, gave Nehemiah the authority to go back. There was something in Artaxerxes' mind that God had put there, no doubt, to go and get that nation restarted again. But Nehemiah was his cupbearer. What's a cupbearer? Well, in those days, people tried to kill kings. That has never really gone out of style. People still try and kill world rulers. And so the king had a sort of a method of making sure that he didn't die of poison, which was a favorite way of killing a king. He had someone else taste his food first, and if the guy died, then he didn't eat it. And so that guy's name was the cupbearer. He would sip the wine, he would taste the food, but he did even more than that. Although it was hard to get life insurance for this particular profession, it was a very highly respected profession. He actually oversaw everything that took place in the king's presence. Nothing could come into the king's mouth without passing the scrutiny of Nehemiah. Well, what that tells us is that he was a man of great substance internally. He was a man that could be trusted. And it's an interesting thing that he was a Hebrew slave, basically. I mean, he was a servant, and he was Hebrew. He wasn't Persian, but he was very, very highly respected, a position of tremendous importance in that era. And as we'll find in chapter 2, a man trusted specifically and personally by Artaxerxes, so much so that Artaxerxes put tremendous wealth at his disposal, put a small army at his disposal, gave him his personal signet to accomplish things in Jerusalem. So first thing you need to know about Nehemiah was he was no lightweight. He was trustworthy and respected as a man. Second thing to note about him is that he was resourceful and practical. Resourceful and practical. He was a man who could get something done. And I don't mean in a dishonest way or just whatever it costs. He had honor, but he was a guy who was very practical. In a sense, he was the contractor. He was the contractor, the administrator, and sometimes the warrior that helped to rebuild this nation. In fact, what we read in his journal reveals exactly just how burdened he was for the physical things that needed to be done. You know, some people are concerned more for spiritual things than they are for physical, and that's great. In fact, Ezra was a guy like that. Ezra was a theologian. He was a man committed to the spiritual leadership. Interestingly, God sent Ezra there first, or in the second wave to set the theological foundation. But Nehemiah was a man who was also spiritual, as we'll see in a moment, but he was also very practical. He was very resourceful. Reminds me a little bit of my own dad, who is with the Lord now. But when I read Nehemiah and I think about Nehemiah, I remember my dad, who was in construction. He was a builder, and he was a guy who could get things done. And in his home church, they had a project going at a camp that they owned, and they needed someone to be a ramrod, and they tagged my dad for the job. And man, he got it done. He got it done fairly. In fact, he helped to put this place together. I don't know how many of you were here when we built this building, but I had to take a trip to Israel. It's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. And I was teaching over there, and I remember distinctly driving down Highway 62 on my way to the airport to go to Israel and seeing my dad standing on the roof laying sheeting with a bunch of the guys as we're heading out. We wave, honk, you know, and he waves and honks. A practical and resourceful man. That's the way Nehemiah was. He was the kind of guy that could think of physical things as well as spiritual things. And you know, there's a super place for that. There's a super place for people who can think in practical ways. Now, sometimes guys who have a real practical mind think, well, I'm not doing very much for God. I mean, what I do is I work with my hands, you know, and I do this or that with my hands. Well, my friend, don't you think for a minute that you can't do anything for God? You know how many people are needed in those specific ways on the mission field and in ministry constantly? If it wasn't for Nehemiah, Ezra wouldn't have had a place to preach. Nehemiah was the guy who made the protective covering. He built the wall. Interesting man, resourceful. You know, he built this wall in 52 days when people thought it couldn't be done at all. And he did it. He organized the project, got the people organized in groups, and they built that thing in 52 days. And against enemy warfare, people would raid them at night and tear down stuff that they had built during the day. And so he even had that. We'll see all of this. He even had people set up in families where they had a weapon in one hand and a trowel in the other hand, and they were laying the stones. At the same time, they're watching out for the enemy. And this was all Nehemiah's leadership that made this possible. Fascinating, resourceful man. Trustworthy and respected, resourceful and practical. Third, spiritual and pastoral. You say, well, can a guy like that be pastoral? Absolutely. You'll find, in fact, we'll see tonight in this one of his prayers in chapter 1, and there are several prayers in his journal. His heart for the people of God. In fact, it's one of the main things I'm going to bring out tonight. He had a pastoral heart for the people. He wanted them to be spiritually strong. But he also knew they needed a wall around them. So he undertook to make sure that both of those things got done. We'll get a physical wall built so we can protect this city, and we will make sure something spiritual is happening on the inside. That's a good pastoral heart. You can tell by his prayers and by the way he exhorts the people. However, let me point something out. He's very different in temperament from Ezra. Very different. Each of them extremely valuable, you might say indispensable at this particular time, but you couldn't have found two more different men to function together in a leadership staff. Sometimes people ask me, do all of your leaders in your church all think just like you do? Well, if you know any of us, yeah, you see, you're laughing because I read a book once that described maverick leaders. And I thought, this is us. This is all of us. Every one of us is a maverick. Everyone, you know, we get together and everybody's got a different idea. God uses different people and forces them to work together, but they are distinctly different temperaments. When I say force, I don't mean that like people are having their arms twisted by God, but there are times when the Lord says, hey, I know you are this way, I know you're this way, and I know you're this way. But when I put the three of you together, You can do something. You can make a melody and a harmony in this way that none of you could do alone, if you could just put up with each other long enough to get it done. Right? Ezra and Nehemiah were that way. Ezra and Nehemiah were that way. I worked with some guys on a staff down in Costa Mesa at Calvary Chapel, and we were very different. Several of us staff guys were very different. I would listen to one of them, and I'd go, I have no idea where this guy's coming from. And he'd look at me and like I crawled out from under a rock at times. But we knew that the job we were doing was more important than the differences between us. This is so important to understand. You will never stay in ministry if you don't understand that the work is more important than the differences. And that when push comes to shove, the enemy's out there, not in here. And sometimes cooperating means some difficulties. But it's worth doing if the work is important enough. It's worth doing. Well, anyway, Ezra and Nehemiah were different. And I want to show you exactly one particular illustration of how they were different. Do you remember in Ezra, just recently, how the people had intermarried with people of the land and Ezra was concerned? Turn back to that passage for just a moment. Ezra chapter 9 in verse 3. What Ezra discovered was that the people had begun to intermarry with the pagans, which was a terrible thing. And we talked about that at the time, much worse than we tend to think it would be. But for the Jewish person in that day, it was a terrible thing. It was a complete repudiation of God. It was a sign of apostasy. It was a sign of rebellion. And the leaders were doing it. And look at verse 3. When I heard, this is Ezra now. Notice his character. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. I was appalled. Ezra hears about this horrible thing. He just falls on his knees before God, and then he starts to pray, and it has a huge impact. And he pulls his hair out, and tears his clothes, okay? Now, the same thing happened when Nehemiah had left after a few years of leadership and then came back. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 25. Nehemiah came back to a situation very similar to that. Verse 24 of Nehemiah 13, it's the last chapter. Well, 23, we'll read the whole thing. Nehemiah 13, 23. In those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Their children, half of them spoke the language of Ashdod. None of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled their hair out. And I made them swear to God they wouldn't do this anymore. I love that. Here's Ezra. He falls down, pulls his own hair out. Here's Nehemiah. He jumps on and pulls their hair out. Now, that's the difference between these two men, okay? So, I'd rather talk to Ezra, actually. But there's a place, there's a time for both kinds of character. You know, Nehemiah was a fiery guy. He was strong. In fact, he was so strong that some people think, well, he wasn't much of a godly man. Some people have criticized Nehemiah for this. Because of this verse, as a matter of fact. Because he was so angry with these people. Now remember, they had been warned by the good cop, bad cop thing? Well, they'd been warned by the good cop. Ezra had pulled his own hair out, and there had been a great thing done. But then years later, when they did the same thing, Nehemiah was just fed up with it. And so he just got ticked off. And people sometimes look at him and they say, well, Nehemiah wasn't very spiritual. But you can't believe that if you read his prayers. And you read what he did. He laid his life on the line. He could easily have been killed in this thing. But he cared enough about the people of God and the city of God to put his own life on the line. And I really don't blame him for being ticked off after doing that, that the other people were doing this really foolish carnality. So, you see the difference between the men? And yet they formed a very dynamic team of leadership for this fledgling nation, theologically in terms of political leadership. Okay, now let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll cover the first chapter and a half this evening. The year is 444 BC. Nehemiah at this point is in Susa, the capital, which is in Persia, which is Iran by our name. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, And some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. Give me news from home, you guys. Apparently he had family involved back in Jerusalem and would get correspondence from them. And anytime there was a runner that would go back and forth or a traveler and always want to know what was going on, they didn't have a mail system like we do. And so basically they relied on the caravans that traveled back and forth taking goods throughout the empire. And you would travel caravan to caravan, not unlike like we travel in on an airline. We would go to like San Francisco and then from San Francisco to Denver and then from Denver to Chicago or something like that. Well, they would do that with caravans. And they would carry letters from one part of the world to another part of the world, and that's how they would correspond, find out what was going on. It was a few months late, but it was better than nothing. And so Nehemiah says, Hanani, what's going on back there? He had an actual brother involved in the work back home. Kislev, by the way, is December. Take note of that, because we'll see in chapter 2, it takes a while for him to really find out what God wants him to do. But in December, he hears this. And they said to me, verse 3, the remnant there in the province who have survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. They hadn't been able to rebuild. There had been growth spiritually, but it was not being sustained. Ezra had left for a period of time, probably to come back and carry on what he had been doing earlier. And even if he was back in the land at this point, the people just were not walking with God, and they were not strong. They were not able to protect themselves. And he tells Nehemiah this. Nehemiah is absolutely grieved by this. A wall, by the way, is extremely important. This is the main point of Nehemiah, is rebuilding that wall. It's what his journal is all about. And a wall around a city gave the city validation, not to mention actual protection. A city with a wall had to be contended with, and they didn't have one. And so Nehemiah is grieved. Verse 4, and it came about when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And notice the similarity in this case between what he does and what Ezra does. They share this commitment to God and this idea that the Lord himself is one who has to accomplish this. And so instead of just getting angry and starting a petition drive, what he does is he goes straight to God. How can this be, Lord? He's just crushed by the fact that Israel is not doing well. The people of God are not doing well. Verse 5, and I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive. Let your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel. Your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's household have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments or the statutes or the ordinances which you've did command your servant Moses. Remember the word which you did command your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. And they are your servants and your people whom you did redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. I want to just mention something here. Do you notice in verse 8, the last line? I don't know how it reads in the NIV, but in the New American it reads, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. There is a sense of scattering. When God's people are unfaithful, they get spread out. They get scattered. And I'm playing on the word a little bit because I believe it actually happens internally as well as externally. People who have walked with God for a period of time and then turn away from him become sort of spiritually scattered. They're not making good decisions. They don't know why they're not making good decisions. They're just not. It's because they're sort of scattered. And you'll find, too, that people who have been together as a body and then as a body sin against God, they end up getting dispersed. I have seen it happen. I've seen it happen in groups, even whole denominations that end up becoming dispersed because they ended up rebelling against the Word of God. In a sense, though we're not under the old law, but in a sense, this is still true. If you're disobedient to the Lord after having walked with Him, He scatters us in more ways than one. But He says, if you repent, if you'll come back, I'll gather you back together again. Sometimes I talk to people, and I look at them, and I think of this. I think, man, this person is totally scattered. They are just spaced. What they need to do is repent and start thinking like the Lord again, and they'll come back together. And I've watched people come back together again. I've watched people, in fact, I'm not going to name any names, but I see some of them here tonight that I have known through the years that have come back to God and have come back together. It's just like their minds have collected again, and they're making good decisions again. Awesome. So Nehemiah says, Lord, I know that it's our sin that has offended you, and I know, Lord, that these are still your people. So even though they don't look good right now, I'm praying that you'll do something. And what he gets to specifically in verse 11 is this, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today. Grant him compassion before this man, meaning Artaxerxes. And then he says, no, I was the cupbearer to the king. Just let me point something out. You see in the middle line of verse 11, it says, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, singular, and to the prayer of your servants, plural. Do you know what that means? That means that Nehemiah, from the time he heard this, gathered somebody else around him, some other people around him to pray. Plural, servants. My prayer, but also the prayer of your other servants. Meaning he must have had a prayer group going for this. Now remember, this started in the month Kislev, which is December. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. That's April. Now depending on how you reckon the Jewish calendar, this could have been as many as 4 months that they were praying. Okay? Don't think that just because you know what you're praying for is the right thing, and just because you know you're praying for God's people, and just because you have a group of people praying, that all the answers come quickly. They don't. Often it takes fasting and prayer. Often it takes persistence. In fact, usually it takes persistence. For the really good stuff to happen, it takes long-term persistence. So, in the month Nisan, he goes in to bring the king his breakfast, or whatever. In the 20th year of Artaxerxes, wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. Now, there's a reason for this. The Persian monarchs would not allow anyone to be sad in their presence, or they would have them killed. And so, you will be happy or you will be killed. That's better than Prozac. I mean, people will be happy. If they know they're going to die, if they're not, then they will at least act happy. And that kept Artaxerxes happy, okay? Which was really what he had the law there for. Now, so it was dangerous to be sad in his presence. Now, this is why Nehemiah makes the prayer in the end of chapter 1 that says, grant me mercy before this man today. Because he knows he's been crying, and he knows he doesn't look particularly happy, but he's got a job to do, so he does it anyway, and he comes in there, and he says, I hadn't been sad in the king's presence. And the king said to me, verse 2, why is your face sad, even though you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And notice Nehemiah's response, I was very much afraid, because he's wondering what the next line is going to be. Let me fix this. Off with your head. You know, that'll make me feel better. I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. He's probably thinking, and may I live a little longer too. Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? My mind is on Jerusalem, O king. I am worried about my homeland. I'm concerned for my home city and my family and what God is doing there. By the way, just a sidelight, when you're away from home or you're away from somebody you love, it is amazing how they never leave your thoughts for very long at all. and you're just worried about them, and you're concerned for them, and you're praying for them. That's what Nehemiah has for Jerusalem. That's what he's feeling at this point, which is why he just looks subdued. That's why Artaxerxes says, you look subdued. You're sad in your heart. Well, king, I'm worried about Jerusalem. Verse 4, and the king said to me, well, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. This is one of the classic passages about instant silent prayer. You know, people sometimes say or think that unless they articulate out loud in prayer or kneel down or whatever, that you sort of have to prime the pump with God and get him happy with you for a minute before he's going to listen to you, before prayer will really work. This is one of the great verses to remind us that's not true. He instantly prays. He simply says, oh Lord, here it comes. Give me grace now. But he doesn't say it out loud. He just thinks it, so to speak. He must, because it would be completely inappropriate for him to be praying right in front of Artaxerxes. So this is obviously one of those silent, secret, little shoot the prayer skyward instantly. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah. I want to volunteer for this job. To the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. When he says my father's tombs, this is not the way we would put things. We would not talk to someone and say, I want to go back to the city of my father's tombs. But you know why? That's because we don't see a connection between us and previous generations. We don't see a connection with land, with ancestral traditions. And I think that is our loss. Now, perhaps you do. Perhaps you live on land or close to land owned by your father or your grandfather or your great-grandfather. And maybe you understand that. But many of us as Americans have drifted so far from our ancestral homes that we don't feel this way. Unless you've been in a place for a long time and you go away, and then you come back and you feel a little bit of the homeness. It's like, oh, wow. I remember. I know the smell. I know the feeling here. But still, even at that point, it wouldn't be as deep as what he's saying here. When he says, my father's tombs, he means this is where all of my ancestors are buried. This is where my heart is. This is where I want to be buried. Do you ever think about where you want to be buried? Not where it would be cheapest, but geographically, where do you want to be buried? We don't think about that either. We're like tumbleweeds compared to these people in these ancient times. He's deep with emotion about this. The land of my father's tombs, the place of my father's tombs. Let me go back. Let me rebuild it. Let me do something good for the kingdom of God. That's what I want, O king. What he asks for everything. He had been praying for a long time, and when the door opened and the king said, what do you want? He didn't mince words, and he just said, here, write the whole check, O king. If you're going to do it, this is what I really want. And if it please the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was upon me. That's so great. He knew that God was sovereign. And he knew he'd been praying for a long time. He knew exactly what to ask for, and he figured God would just move in the king's heart to give him whatever he needed at the time. And amazingly, Artaxerxes says, great, what do you need? Well, he just writes it out, writes out the purchase orders right there. Gave them to Nehemiah to take with him. So I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Well, now this is pretty clipped here. I mean, we skipped several months worth of preparation and travel in between verses 8 and 9, but he just jumps right in. So I did it. I got everything together. I went to the governors beyond the river. I gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent me officers of the army and horsemen. So he said, had some cavalry with him, you know, and some officers with him to kind of give a little emphasis. This is from the king. You'll notice Artaxerxes' signature right there. You notice these soldiers with me, and we're buying timber for this particular purpose down here, and you're supposed to give it to us. Okay. Verse 10. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, and we're going to hear more about these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. If you have two dogs, and you're looking for names, may I recommend, as you're going to find, these two characters are perfect dog names. There are names in the Bible that are good kid names and people names, and then there are good dog names. Sanballat and Tobiah, I can recommend them as good dog names. The officials, when they heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Well, we're going to stop there. So you stay tuned. Come back next week, because it carries on from there. And the reason I went all this far and then stopped is because I want you to see the opposition that Nehemiah runs into. If you seek to please and serve God's people, there are other people who just flat don't like that. Now, Sanballat and Tobiah and the rest of the folks around had their own reasons. It wasn't because they just hated God. They saw themselves as actually worshiping God, but they had political reasons for not wanting to see God's people take on a real identity and have a wall. And we'll see more about that as we go. But you can be assured that you will come across opposition if you want to do something significant for God. And speaking of being significant for God, I want to close this evening with mentioning some ways to be significant. Some ways of serving the Lord that we see in Nehemiah. Because most Christians really do want to serve the Lord. They want to have a life that counts. And they sometimes think, erroneously, that in order to have a life that counts, that means automatically that they have to be in vocational Christian service. That they actually have to be a pastor or they have to be a missionary. And I'm not saying not to do that. I'm not saying that's not a calling. It is a calling. I am one. I like it, okay? And I encourage anybody who senses that call. But most folks in the body of Christ are not called into vocational service. The vast number of folks in the body of Christ are serving the Lord in secular careers. And that is God's design. He's not just building monasteries and just taking a bunch of Christians, piling them up there. He's got people, Christians, involved in all kinds of different careers that are really sort of secularized. Let me point something out. Nehemiah had a secular career. Go through the Bible, find out how many guys, men and women, had secular careers. David had a secular career. Solomon had a secular career. These guys were kings and warriors. Moses basically had a leadership secular career, although it was also very, very spiritual. But you find that these men and Nehemiah, these men had a tremendous impact, though they remained in this sort of secular world. But you find some things about them that are clues to the impact, and there are three in Nehemiah and his character. So as I mention these, ask yourself, is this true of me? If I want to have an impact for the Lord in my life, is this true of me? Here's the first one, a passion for the people of God. If you want to have an impact for the Lord, I guarantee you who he's interested in the world, and that's God's own people. Do you care about God's people? Do you have a passion for the people? You'll notice in Nehemiah, that he is there because he's worried about the people of God. He wants them to be secure. He wants them to be strong, and he sees that they're not, and this is the beginning, the stirring inside of him, that something needs to be done. If you are thinking to yourself, I think God wants to use me in some capacity. I want my career to count. I want to put my substance at his disposal. I want my life to count for God. Ask yourself this, how committed am I to the people of God, to the church, so to speak? Because see, the people of God actually form up in small groups called churches. Am I committed to a church? Am I committed to some other Christians? Am I involved with some other people's lives? Do I meet at all regularly with other people to get into the Word, to pray, to worship together? Do I make friends? Am I concerned for them? I'm amazed at the number of Christians that just aren't. And I don't know that I would doubt their salvation necessarily. But let me point something out. God has no only children. Do you ever think of yourself as God's only child? Even though you know there's other brothers and sisters out there, you kind of rather ignore them because it's easier to pretend that you're just kind of an only child. I tease my daughters back and forth, you know. Each one of them thought they should have been an only child. And they tease each other back and forth. In fact, they just got a card about that recently. I should have been an only child. No, I should have been an only child. I see Christians who are serious about this. They treat themselves like only children. Like they're the only one. Oh, my friend, you belong to a family. You may not like some of the other family members, and you may wonder at God's taste. You know? But you're here. So don't criticize his taste too much. Huh? You have to have a passion for the people of God. Beware of two things, schism and individualism. Schism is when you choose up teams and hate everybody that doesn't sound and look just like you. All the Christians that don't sound and look like just your little group. That's schism. And Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians 3, and he says it's infantile. Bluntly, he says it's infantile. You're part of a larger body than what you think, and if you spend all your time saying us four and no more, and it's just our deal, and you know, we're the only ones, we're the really hyper-spiritual ones. No one else is really walking with God. And amazingly, that happens a lot. Well, that's infantile, says Paul. That's just completely infantile. Schism is a problem to watch out for as Christians. And the other is individualism. Too hip for the room. A person who just does not ever want to connect with other believers. A lot of times there's a feeling of just being too cool. Never settle into a church. They never really become part of a body. They just kind of, they want to stay out there, out on the edges all the time. And maybe it's fear, maybe it's being burned or something like that. But that's not a good thing. It's not a biblical position at all. So be careful of both those. Schism and individualism or hyper-individualism, where it's just, you know, the sense that it's just me and God. And the rest of you can hang it on your beak. That's not a spiritual approach to life. A passion for the people of God. You want to have an impact? Then say, Lord, give me a passion for your people. Show me what you want me to do. There's a lot to do. Number two, the centrality of prayer as the foundation for service. The centrality of prayer as the foundation for service. People who really want to serve God know that you don't just go out and serve God. You don't just go, well, are you glad I'm on your team? Wow, am I going to get a bunch of good stuff done for you? You actually start with prayer, and sometimes prayer for years, prayer and preparation. And I point out that it took several months from the time Nehemiah heard what was going on until he actually had the opportunity to do something about it. And sometimes it takes years. In my life, it took years before I began to do what I had sensed some time before was something God called me to do, but I had no idea how it was ever going to happen. It took years to develop. Often giftedness in the New Testament takes years to develop. So hang in there. Keep walking straight with God. You'll get that opportunity. Keep praying. It's the foundation of all genuine ministry. And Nehemiah knew that because he knew that God was sovereign. He saw him as doing something. And so when he prayed, it was fervent. He really believed the Lord was sovereign over these things. And so when he needed help from Artaxerxes, he didn't ask Artaxerxes first. He asked God first. See? Now, that comes from a man who really trusts that prayer and faith in the Lord is the foundation for everything good that gets done. And number three, thoughtful planning in spiritual endeavor. Thoughtful planning in spiritual endeavor. Some folks who want to serve the Lord think that the only way it's going to happen is by some spontaneous, out-of-the-blue alteration of their life, some huge explosion that they could never have prepared for. Well, that happens sometimes. But I want you to notice, Nehemiah, though he had access to prophets, and by the way, do you know which prophet was ministering during the time of Nehemiah? Malachi. Malachi was a prophet, and there were others probably that we just don't know, and yet Nehemiah doesn't get a word from any of the prophets. It grows in his own soul, and he begins to simply pray and plan. How do I know he planned? How do I know that he planned what he wanted? Very simple. When Artaxerxes asked him, what do you want? Nehemiah didn't fumble in his pocket for ideas. He didn't go, well, I don't know. Let me get back to you on that. I'll fax you my list. He didn't do that. He had it in his mind, which means he and his friends had probably talked about what was needed. And he knew, because he had thought it through, what was going to happen. And we'll find Nehemiah is very much this way. In fact, the first thing he does when he gets to Jerusalem is ride around the wall and see what really needs to be done. Don't devalue serious good planning when you're accomplishing or you feel God's called you to accomplish something. Don't devalue thoughtful processes that bring you from point A to point B. God gave you a mind for a reason. Don't waste it. Use it. And don't think that it's unspiritual to think completely through or as far through something as you can. Pencil it out. We use the phrase pencil it out. Pencil something out. Plan ahead. Think through what you want to do. Nehemiah was that kind of a guy. I know God changes our plans. I know that sometimes he'll come out of the blue occasionally and say, I want that changed. But that doesn't alter the fact that, generally speaking, the best way to accomplish God's will is to pray and plan for what you think is the very best direction that you can be called to and start moving, taking steps in that direction. If he wants to move you, change you, he can. You're on your way. But don't be afraid to plan. Nehemiah was that kind of guy. Sounds unspiritual at times, like, oh, how very mundane to plan out what I want to do. But it is how God works most of the time. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. As you do, ask yourself, what's my passion for the people of God? Do I really care? And if it's not there, ask the Lord to give it to you. What's the centrality of prayer as the foundation for service? Lord, am I coming to you first, or am I just going out on my own to try and accomplish things? Am I really praying until I really see a shape of things happening in my heart? The centrality of prayer. And number three, how thoughtful am I about what I want to do? How purposeful am I in what I want to do for God? Do I dream about it and think about it, but never really actually plan it and get it underway? Father, we do want to serve you as your people. In each one of our lives, there are crises that arise that force us to trust you in new ways, but also give us opportunities to represent you and to serve you. Help us to learn these lessons from Nehemiah, a man of very strong character, perhaps quite different from us in his personality, yet a man who loved you, Father, and was willing to stick his neck out, to take a chance, to pray until he had the opportunity, then take the opportunity when it arose. Teach us to be like this, Father. And Lord, I would pray above all that you would restore in our souls a love for the church, a love for other Christians, despite our differences and despite the fact that we step on each other's toes. Father, let our love for one another and for the just generally for the body of Christ, all the different churches that are real Christian churches, let our love for them be strong, Lord. Don't let us be schismatic or hyper-individualistic. Let us be able to share even in areas where we wouldn't go all the way in agreement on specific issues, but we can share on some very major issues. Help us to do that, Father, productively. And in doing so, may our ministry be multiplied. May we be, as a people, as a group, those who can minister across the boundaries of churches and touching the hearts and developing unity. Teach us to have a passion for the people of God, no matter where they are. We trust you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Wow.